So please give your attention as God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word is read in your hearing. John chapter 17, verses 20 through 26. Jesus continues, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, which will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Excuse me. Can't breathe water unless you're a fish, but it's completely different. That's not John 17, is it? I'm always amazed when you see these movements, whether they're religious movements or secular movements, are usually kind of led by a charismatic leader, and they grow because of the charisma of the leader who leads the movement. But if you notice, perhaps these movements rarely, if ever, survive the death of the leader's passing. You know, when the leader goes, then oftentimes that movement either just fizzles out, or it shatters, or it splinters into other groups. Whether that's a religious leader or whether that's a secular leader, these things just typically happen. And I can imagine that the disciples here, because we are looking at this passage that is sort of like an appendix to the upper room discourse in chapters 13 through 16, which is what is, you know, basically it's Jesus teaching his disciples on the night of his betrayal. And it's the most detailed collection of Jesus' teaching to his disciples that we have here recorded on the night of his betrayal. The other three Gospels give us the account of the Lord's Supper, and there's some teaching there, but John really goes into this because Jesus is, in a sense, preparing the disciples for his departure. He is going to leave. He has said this many, many times, that he's going to leave. And for most of the times he said that, the disciples kind of, it goes in one ear out the other, like, "I must leave." And they're like, "Okay, where are we going next now?" And they just kind of don't pick up on this until finally, after the Last Supper, Jesus says, "I must depart." And now they're starting to hear this again. It's like, you know, maybe if you say it enough times that it gets through the thickness of the disciples' heads and they hear, "Where are you going? Why can't we follow you? Where are you going that we cannot go and follow you as well?" The disciples are worried. If Jesus goes, if Jesus dies as he is predicted he's going to die, what is going to happen to their movement? If movements rarely survive the death of a charismatic leader, what's going to happen to their movement? What's going to happen to this nascent building of the kingdom of God? Their concern. Will the church survive without Jesus? So that's why Jesus prays. That's why Jesus sends the Holy Spirit. He says he's going to leave, but when he says that, he says, "Look, it's to your benefit that I leave." Why? Because I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will bring to knowledge everything you need, and he will be with you, and he will comfort you, and he will strengthen you. But again, the disciples are probably not quite getting this. So Jesus here now intercedes. Again, as we said 2 weeks ago when we began chapter 17, this is really kind of marks, if you will, the official beginning of Jesus' intercessory work. He is going to become now this high priest who not only prays for his people, but will now also go and offer the sacrifice which is himself. So Jesus here intercedes, We saw 2 weeks ago that he prays for himself. And his petition is that, Father, restore to me my pre-incarnate glory. Give me back the glory which I had with you before the worlds began. Then he prays, as we saw last week, for his disciples. He prays for the 11. You have given them to me, and I have kept them. Now, Father, I give them back to you in a sense. Keep them in your truth. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. I pray for them that they will be in the world, not of the world. I pray, Lord, that you will preserve them. And now, Jesus intercedes for those who will come to believe in the ministry of the apostles when they go forth and they start proclaiming the gospel. He prays for those who will come to faith in their wake, who will come to faith after he is gone. In a sense, this is Jesus praying for us individually, us now here in the 21st century. So as we go through this passage, we're going to see here that Jesus prays for the church. He prays that she will be one. He prays that they will be with him. And he prays that they will know the Father. Those are his three main requests for all believers. That we will be one, that we will be with him, and that we will know the Father. So first let us look at verses 21 through 23. As we see here, Jesus prays for the church to be one. After interceding for himself and for the 11, Jesus now begins to pray for people who have yet to exist from their point of view. That's kind of amazing in and of itself. He's praying for future people, okay? Praying for future people as he prays here in verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, the disciples, the 11, but also for those who will believe in me, Christ, through their word. So I've prayed for my disciples. Now I pray for those who will come to faith in me through their ministry. What does he pray for them? That they will be one. How? As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us. The unity of the Father and Son in the Trinity, that is to reflect the unity in the body of Christ, the people who will come to believe in Jesus through the ministry of the 11. He acknowledges that he doesn't just pray for them, but also all those who will believe through their word. Now, I'm trying to imagine in what the disciples who are there overhearing this, what they must have thought about this. Jesus is praying for people that they will be instrumental in bringing to faith. He's praying for people that they will be instrumental into ushering into the kingdom. As I said, this is kind of mind-blowing in a way, right? Because, I mean, we may do that, right? We may pray for the future of the church. We may pray for the work of missionaries in the mission field that their churches will grow. We may pray for home mission works that start up in a region where there's no church, and we pray that their work will be fruitful, that people will come to faith. But we do that in a kind of a generic way, right? We pray for generic people to come to faith in Christ. Why? Because we do not have the knowledge of who those people will be. We just kind of have a faith that, yes, through the ministry of the word, people will come to faith. But Jesus is doing this in a specific way. He is praying specifically for people that he knows because the Father has given them to him, and he's praying for them that they will come to faith in him through the ministry of the 11. Jesus knows his sheep. We saw that in John 10. Jesus knows his sheep how? By name. Not generically. Not some amorphous blob of people in the future somewhere. He knows them by name. Jerry, Elizabeth, Tiffany, Carl, Elijah. He knows us by name. And he prays for us. That is awesome. In a word. And Paul, in Romans, speaks of the importance of preaching, because that's what he is praying for, the ministry of the disciples, their preaching ministry. God uses, as Paul will say in 1 Corinthians, foolish ways to accomplish his goals, right? He uses foolish, weak, ignoble people to preach the foolishness of the cross to fools. You're like, don't call me a fool. Well, I'm sorry, that's what Paul says. We're fools. We're fools because of what we believe in, at least from the world's perspective. But when Paul is in Romans 10, it's, you know, the context, of course, is Israel's unbelief. But when he preaches, when he's speaking here in Romans 10, verses 14 through 15, he says, how shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? That verse is etched on the foundation stone of Mid-America Reformed Seminary. As you walk in the door, you see it right there in the lower right-hand corner of the foundation stone. He is praying for people who will come to faith through the ministry of the apostles. Well, how is that going to work? Well, they're going to go out and they're going to preach. Right? They're going to proclaim the name of Christ because that's how they will hear the name of Christ, because they cannot believe in one whom they have not heard. So God is, in a sense, he is bringing to faith those whom he has given to the Son through the means of the apostles and their preaching. And Jesus is praying for that effort. And believe me, if Jesus is praying for that effort, it is going to succeed. The disciples are the ones who are sent, and we are the ones who have heard and believed. Think about just the long legacy that would have to have happened from first century church, where the, you know, the apostles are out there preaching, to 21st century church. That long history of them preaching to people who then preach to other people, and then through the millennia, through the centuries, and now here we are because of their ministry. We are here because Jesus prayed for their ministry. Now, there are many purpose statements in this prayer that we've seen so far. Jesus prays, he says, and then so that, or for that, or in order that. So he prays for those who will believe in their ministry. What does he pray specifically? That they may be one. That they may be one. Romans 12, verse 5 speaks of the body of Christ. And we, being many, are one body in Christ, individually members of one another. There is one body of Christ. If you remember in our study through Galatians, at the end of chapter 3, verse 28 of Galatians, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. All the things that we in the world sort of use as separations or distinguishing marks, or you know, we separate on status, we separate on gender, we separate on other things. Jesus says, no, all that falls apart in Christ. You are now one in Christ. So we get to it in Ephesians. Paul there stresses the unity of the church. He sits there and he endeavors that we keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Why? There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope to your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Seven times Paul emphasizes unity in the body of Christ. One more verse, Philippians 1:27. He there exhorts the Philippians to be unified. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I've mentioned this before. That's kind of a military term. He is, in a sense, borrowing from, you know, military tactics and how an army would advance as a phalanx, and it would go, and the strength of the phalanx is only as strong as the weakest link. It goes forth in one sort of one movement. Many people link together in one motion. That's the idea of unity, and that's what Jesus prays for. He wants the church to be one. Now, you may look at the landscape of Christianity today in the 21st century and you say, has that prayer been fulfilled? Are we actually one? It may seem laughable, considering by some estimates that there are 41,000 Christian denominations. I don't know. I don't spend the time to go through and count every single one of them. And I doubt anyone's ever actually counted every single one of them. But has Jesus' prayer for unity failed? Oftentimes the joke is told that when you have a union of two churches, what you really have, instead of two becoming one, you have three churches, right? Because you have the union of the two that come together, and then you have the group in one that doesn't want to join, and you have the group in the other that doesn't want to join, so now you have three, right? That's how you get 41,000 Christian denominations. Has Jesus' prayer for unity failed? No. No, it has not failed. The body of Christ is one spiritually. We refer to this theologically as the church invisible. Not like, I can't see you. It's the church invisible in the sense that it is the church that is made up of all those throughout all of history who have called upon the name of the Lord, who are sealed in Christ, sealed by the Holy Spirit, who have been elected, redeemed by Christ, sealed by the Spirit throughout all history. That is the church. That is the called out ones. That is the people of God throughout all ages. Yet for reasons, fill in the blank, sin, pride, human finitude, whatever you want to put in the blank there, the physical church, the visible church, what we see here, this instance and other instances of the church, it seems fractured. You've got the Reformed Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Baptist Church, the Methodist Church, the Lutheran Church, the Episcopal Church, you know, and all the other churches that are out there. It seems fractured. And sadly, some perpetuate this kind of fracturing by kind of bunkering down in their silos. We have differences on secondary doctrines, differences on who should be baptized, how the Lord's Supper is celebrated, what kind of music we should sing, how should we sing it, what instruments we should use. Should we use instruments at all? But the church is one, and it should be one, if we have unity on primary doctrines. I like to think of it as like a target, right? You've got the bullseye. Those are the things that, if you call yourself a Christian, you must believe in. And if we cannot be united on that, then we are not even Christian. Then you've got like the outer ring, the second ring, that are things that, yes, you can have strong convictions on, but you can recognize, yeah, I understand that you may believe differently on this. And you got the outer ring, the third ring, which would be things that fall under the category of Christian liberty, perhaps. But in that center ring, we should be united. Unity and primary doctrines. And I'm belaboring this. This is maybe a bit of a hobby horse. I know pastors often get on their hobby horses. This is a particular hobby horse of mine because I believe that there should be greater unity within the body of Christ. And I think that there are some churches that don't want to promote greater unity. Some denominations that don't want to promote greater unity. They like their distinctives. Now, when I say unity, I don't mean uniformity. I don't mean that the church should all look exactly alike. I don't mean that we should have cookie-cutter churches. Let's face it, the church in Africa is going to look way different than the church here in the United States. And the church in Asia is going to look way different than the church in Africa. And if you look at the United States, you're going to have different kinds of churches. But we should be united on those primary issues. And this prayer of unity is based, Jesus here prays, as you are in me and I in you. The unity between Father and Son is perfect. And that's, he prays that unity on the church, that we may be one. And I wonder, again, if some don't always understand this. There's always going to be differences. Again, I understand that. There's always going to be differences in how we look at some of these doctrines and our convictions and such. But that does not have to lead to division. And I applaud the efforts of denominations to try to work together, that recognize that we have a shared goal in the kingdom of God, that we have a shared gospel that we can proclaim. And we can each proclaim it in our own distinctive way, but recognize that we are still brothers and sisters in Christ. So this unity between the Father and the Son should give us incentive to be more united ourselves. And to bolster this unity, Jesus says in verse 22, "Look, the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one." Jesus is God incarnate. And John says here, "We have seen his glory." That's what we saw in chapter 1, verse 14. Jesus is the incarnate Word made flesh. We have seen his glory. We have witnessed his glory. That's what John said. The disciples saw that glory. And Jesus now gives that glory to us. The glory of his revelation. The glory of his love. The glory of his truth. The glory of his saving work. When we go forth in unity, when we go forth proclaiming the gospel, when we go forth as a united church, we proclaim the glory of Christ. Christ is glorified in this. Note the application of this unity in verse 23. "I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect, complete in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved me, loved them as you have loved me." This unity perfects, it completes us, it has an evangelistic effort on the world. When the world sees the church, it should see Christ in a sense. It should see his love pour forth. It should see his light pour forth. Unity and love is what the world needs to see, because the world does not have unity and the world does not know love. Well, secondly, let's look at the second petition, the church with Jesus in verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." So he prays not only that the church will be one, but that the church also will be with him where he is. Where is Jesus now? Well, he's at the right hand of God the Father, right? We confess that in the Apostles' Creed. Jesus says that, "I'm going back to my Father." It's a promise that Jesus made to the 11 back in chapter 14, verses 2 and 3 of chapter 14. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So it's a promise that he made to the 11. It's a promise now Jesus prays that will extend to us, as Jesus prays to the Father that this is his desire. This is what he wishes to happen. And again, I think that's awesome. I don't want to overuse that word, awesome, but this is awesome that Jesus desires to be with us. I mean, I look at myself like I barely desire to be with myself, yet Jesus desires to be with us. Jesus wants to be with his bride. What bridegroom does not want to be with his bride? He wants to enjoy us forever, and we enjoy him as well. Right? Westminster Catechism 1. To enjoy God and worship him forever. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's an awesome prayer request. This is the whole purpose of salvation. That we will be one with Christ. That we will be with him. To be in an eternal covenant with him. All throughout the Old Testament, God speaks to his people and says, because of the covenant, I will be your God. You will be my people. That is the point of all of redemptive history. He will be our God. We will be his people. To be in an eternal covenant with him and our Lord. To see his glory. So Paul writes in Philippians, right? I want to be with Christ because that is far better. Yes, I realize I have work to do here. And if it was up to me, I would go to be with Christ. But I know it is beneficial for you that I stay with you. But I recognize that to be with Christ is far, far better. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3 that as we behold the glory of Christ, we are transformed into his glory. From one degree of glory to another, we are being perfected. And in this great verse that John writes in his epistle, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, Then he writes tenderly to his readers, "Beloved, we are now children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We will behold his glory." Think about what Peter, James, and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. They got a glimpse of the glory of Christ. That glory was concealed in the incarnation. It was as Jesus humbles himself to come into this world. That glory was hidden. It was concealed. Yet on the Mount of Transfiguration, the veil of his glory was just peeled back just a little bit so that Peter, James, and John could behold the glory of Jesus Christ. And what they saw for but a moment will be what we will see for all eternity. And again, this is the culmination of the bridegroom and bride motif throughout Scripture. If you get nothing from these sermons other than this, this is how I want you to view redemptive history. It is a story of the bridegroom redeeming his bride and enjoying her forever. We are that bride. Jesus is our bridegroom. It is the greatest love story ever told. It is a story of how the bridegroom redeems his bride. Jesus expresses his desire in this petition. He wants to spend eternity with his bride, the church, so that she may behold his pre-incarnate glory. If you think of all the pain and suffering that we see in this world, right? And yes, we have moments of joy, new births, marriages, graduations, promotions, wonderful things happen, grandchildren. These are all beautiful, wonderful things that happen in this world, but really, in a sense, they sort of just punctuate through the darkness that we often see in this world. The pain, the suffering, the fact that we get cancer, the fact that we get diseases, the fact that our bodies grow old and decay and become frail. The betrayal that we see, the injustice that we see all throughout this world. Isn't it much better to consider that we will behold the pre-incarnate glory of Christ for all eternity? Isn't that much better? Isn't that something to look forward to? Isn't it worth having that eternal perspective? I think it is. Finally, let's look at verses 25 and 26 as Jesus now prays that the church will know the Father. It's interesting because here in verse 24 and then in verse 11, verse 25, he calls the Father righteous Father, and in verse 11 he calls him holy Father. We see Jesus here referring to the Father as holy and righteous, thus indicating the inherent nature of God as the holy and righteous one. But look at verses 25 and 26. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Here we see the great dividing line in all of redemptive history, and that is knowing the Father. If you know the Father, you have life and salvation. If you do not know the Father, you do not have life and salvation. It's the dividing line between the saved and the unsaved, between the elect and the unelect. Knowing the Father. And we cannot know the Father except through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father to us. That's what we saw in chapter 1, verse 18. Jesus Christ came to make the Father known. The world, sinful, unbelieving mankind, does not know God. Now, this is not contradicting what Paul says in Romans, where he says, yes, we all know God. What Paul says there is, yes, we all know in our hearts that God exists, but you don't know him in a saving way. Knowing is not just a knowledge, it is a moral aspect to it too. You have to know Christ and God in a saving way. We don't all know God in a saving way. It's a big difference. Jesus talks to the Pharisees in chapter 8 and says, you do not know the Father. These are the very religious people who thought they knew everything. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, we see that the God of this world has blinded the eyes of the wicked so they will not see Jesus. Jesus knows the Father comprehensively. I have known you, and these now have known that you have sent me. He has revealed to us. He came to make the Father known to the disciples. We saw that last week. I have declared your name to them. That's what he says in chapter 17. I believe it's verse 9. No, sorry, verse 12. I have declared your name to them. And here he declares his name, the name of the Father, to us. I have declared your name to them, and I will declare it. As we saw last week, the name of the Father is more than just Yahweh, right? It encompasses everything that God is, his name. And now they know that Jesus, or that the Father sent Jesus, and we know that too. That's what John's gospel is all about, is about making sure that we know Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we'll have life in his name. And he concludes the prayer in verse 26 by bolstering the claim in verse 25. I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love which you love me may be in them and I in them. He's made known to us the Father's name. He will continue to make it known to us. This is his intercessory work even now at the Father's right hand. And we have the Spirit in us proclaiming that we are children of God. Jesus wants the church to be a people in whom the love of the Father is manifest to the world. That's how the world will know we are his disciples, when they see the love we have for one another. Our union with Christ is grounded in the union between the Father and the Son. This is what Jesus prays. This high priestly prayer kicks off Jesus' intercessory work. He prays for himself, he prays for his disciples, and he prays for his bride. But again, due to our sin and finitude, we often don't show that unity. We often don't show that love that is expressed in Jesus' prayer. We need to realize, beloved, that the church of Jesus Christ is much bigger than Emmanuel Reformed Church. It is much bigger than the Reformed Church in the United States. It's much bigger than any denomination. That's why I love when Paul writes his letters, he writes them and he says, to the church of God in whatever city. The church ought to show greater unity. The church and the world needs to see that there is more that unites us than divides us. And the good news for us is that the church is being built. This prayer is not wish fulfillment. This prayer is not, oh God, I hope you will do this. This prayer is, Lord, do it and it will be fulfilled. That means the church will be one. That means the church will be with the Father. And that means that the church will know the Father. Our fate is secured because Jesus prays for us. Now let us pray. Heavenly Father, pray, Lord, that as we see here Jesus' prayer for us, that we will be one, that we will eventually be with you, and that we will know you more and more, Father. Lord, I do pray for a greater unity in the church. I pray, Lord, that we will recognize that despite our differences, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are members of this one body, the church. I pray, Lord, that we will have our eyes focused on where our goal is, that we will be with you in heaven, that we will be with you in the new heavens and the new earth. Lord, let that light guide us through the pain and suffering we see in the world today. And Lord, I pray that we will know you in a more deep and satisfying way, that we will take our minds off the things of this world, Lord, and focus on you. And now, Lord, I pray for these dear saints, you will seal this word to their hearts. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.